Good morning. When we started this series, it felt like Easter was like a real long time away. And now we're about 2 weeks away from it. And we have a lot of work to do today, so I'm not going to have a lot of comments. We're going to be in a lot of scripture today. I'm not apologizing for that, just letting you know. We're going to be all over the Gospels, reading a lot of texts. We'll talk about this in a little bit. In the trials of Jesus is what we're going to be talking about today before he goes to the cross. But I just want to kind of lay a little bit of groundwork that Christmas and Easter are these kind of unique opportunities for invitation. So if you have a neighbor or a family member or a friend that you've thought about inviting to church, I would encourage you to do that on Easter Sunday. Bring them to breakfast, stay over for church. It's just a neat opportunity where people almost expect an invitation during those times of year. So just be thinking about it and praying about it and ask God to maybe lay someone on your heart that you can invite to our Easter services. And it is a message that I used to stress out about quite a bit, and I really don't anymore because it's its own thing. It doesn't need to be judged up at all. It's the resurrection. And so you don't need to make it exciting. It is exciting. So we're excited for that Sunday and just to remember our hope in Jesus. And we will be beginning a series right after that, Hope According To. And for the next several weeks after Easter, we're going to look at what different characters and authors and people in the Old and New Testament, what they teach us about hope. And so we're just going to start at Easter and just stay in hope from there for several weeks in a row, all right? Let's pray, and then we'll get into it. All right, Lord, thank you for the day. We thank you for this time that we're coming up on, where we remember the trials and the crucifixion, the death, and of course, the resurrection of Jesus. We agree with what Paul said. We're going to be talking about this on Easter Sunday. This is of first importance. Sometimes what drives us to church is something else that we think is of first importance, a marriage in trouble or financial trouble or family trouble. And those things are important, but this is of first importance that we understand this story and this message. Pray that we'll do that. Pray that you would just speak through your text today and help me to be out of your way. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. It is hard for me to believe this, but in June, it will have been 30 years since they found O.J. Simpson's ex-wife, Nicole Brown, and her friend, Ron Goldman, had been killed outside her condominium in Los Angeles. And if you are my age and even a little bit younger, you remember that very quickly a suspect in that case became her ex-husband, O.J. Simpson, and rather than surrendering to the police during that time, after he was notified that charges were going to be filed, on June 17th, 1994, O.J. Simpson hid in the back of a sport utility vehicle with his friend and just started driving around the streets of Los Angeles. And after the police being told that he had a gun to his own head, law enforcement followed the vehicle at low speeds for more than an hour. And if you were watching almost any sporting event or any TV at all, you know that that program was interrupted so that you could watch this unfold. The attempted escape was televised nationally. It was seen, believe it or not, this was in 1994, by 95 million viewers. And it feels like a lot of viewers, but everything was interrupted. Anything that you were watching on TV was interrupted to watch this chase. I mean, it was a pretty slow chase, but you get the point. Hundreds of O.J. Simpson's fans lined the street to support him, and it ended at his home in Brentwood, California, where he was placed under arrest and taken into police custody. And the trial that ensued from there would be called the trial of the century. I will always remember this trial. And the reason for that is that my mom, this was in June of 94. In December of 93, my mom had passed away. Very shortly after that, my dad had retired from his job, and he was grieving and honestly a little bit bored. And I think my dad's passed away since then, but I think it would be safe to say that my dad became obsessed with the O.J. Simpson trial. He watched, by his own words, he watched literally every minute of the trial that was televised. He watched every single minute. And it got to a point, I was in college during the whole trial thing, and it got to a point where I would hear something or read something. I'd call my dad and just say, hey, you know, can you kind of verify this? Can you tell me what's going on? And he just became my resident O.J. Simpson expert, right? And one of the things that happened, we're just used to this now, but one of the things that happened during the O.J. trial is that the American people were given kind of a front row seat to how trials work. And we all became very cynical because of it. But it began this 30-year fascination with trials. And that's where we are in our story today, in the Jesus story. Each of the gospel writers, we're in this story called, this series called Big Ten, where we're talking about the 10 stories that appear in all four gospels. It's interesting which ones appear in all four. Like the birth of Jesus, for instance, is not one of those that appears in all four. So you would think it would be, but now we're in the final week before Jesus goes to the cross, and we're going to be looking at his trials that where he ends up being sentenced to death, and we're going to get a front row seat to the trials of Jesus, the hours before he went to the cross. We're gonna see what he is exactly accused of. If you've ever wondered that, like how did Jesus end up going to the cross? What exactly what he was accused of, what he said and didn't say, what the leaders had to say, and where it all ends up. So where we were last with Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's arrested. And today, overnight, leading up to his crucifixion, there is a series of trials that can be divided into two categories. We'll talk about this more in a minute, but there's the Jewish trials and there's the Roman trials. So the Jewish trials happen and they decide that they want Jesus sentenced to death, but they didn't have the legal authority to be able to do that. And so they have to transfer Jesus to Rome because Rome did have the legal authority to crucify Jesus. So you're gonna see these two kind of trials, two modes of trials. There are actually like six of them, but Jewish trials and Roman trials. And we're going to start here in John 18. Then the detachment of soldiers and its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Annas had been removed from his position, and now Caiaphas is in. But the Jewish leaders start with Annas. And Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I love Jesus' response. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews come together. You all should have come, right? I've been speaking openly. I said nothing in secret. Right? All my words have been public, Jesus says. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest, he demanded? If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He's like, I don't want any part of this, right? And there are two things here that Jesus is doing. First of all, he's pointing out that the people that are accusing him and the people that are running his trial have not even listened to the words he has said. Isn't that interesting? They are accusing him. They are getting ready to sentence him to death, and they haven't even listened to his words. I am amazed in my pastoral ministry over the years how often I will be speaking to someone that has these accusations against Jesus or these critique against Jesus, and over the course of the conversation, it will begin to come out they haven't even read Jesus. They just heard things, or they just assume things. They have this deep criticism of him, but they haven't even read him. They don't even know what he has said, yet they're criticizing him. So I would encourage you, not that you're critical of Jesus necessarily, those of you that are here, but I would encourage you, as we arrive to Easter, let's make sure we know the words of Jesus. Let's make sure we know what he actually said. So you could read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels that we've been studying this whole series, and you can just begin to read the words of Jesus. It's important that we hear his words. The second thing you'll discover in this story is that Jesus is standing by the words he has spoken. Don't you love his response? It's a little cheeky, right? A little bit, yeah, you know, where he's like, have I been speaking in private? Have I been hidden? Every week I was in the temple court. I've been out in the public. All of my words have been heard by massive amounts of people. And Jesus is saying in this moment, I spoke the truth and I stand by what I said. So that's why it's so important that we go back and we understand the words of Jesus. Because in this moment, he could have backed off. He could have said, I didn't mean it. He could have said, you misinterpreted. He could have begun to do that. But instead, he says, no, I spoke the truth. I stand by the truth. I stand by what I said. And I'll say that as a speaker, as an infallible, sinful speaker, unlike Jesus, this is hard for me because almost every week I was talking to someone this morning that the normal kind of thing of a preacher is that when they get off the stage after sermon, they'll say, I think that went okay. I think that was okay. By Sunday evening, it is the worst sermon I've ever preached. That is what happens over the course of a Sunday with almost every preacher. I can't believe I said that. I can't. My family will tell you, sometimes I'm like listening to the, did I really say that? I'm listening to the live stream of our broadcast. Like, I couldn't have said that. Please tell me I didn't say it. Right? And sometimes I didn't. It was just in my head. But Jesus is not like me in this regard. He's not sinful. He's not broken. He's not fallen. He's perfect. And so he says, you heard what I said. I stand by what I said. And I, because I'm perfect, Jesus says, I have no regrets. So when he says you and I should forgive, he's not backing off that one bit. Sometimes we wish he would, but he's not backing off that. When he says you should show grace, when he says, hey, don't be so angry, when he says be generous, he's in this story, he's not backing off his words one bit. So learn his stories and understand he stands by his words. He stands by his words because he was the perfect Son of God and he stands by what he said. So we want to learn the words and accept the words of Jesus. Annas hadn't done that. He then gets sent to Caiaphas, and here's this story. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. So you can see the motivation here. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus replied, I love this. You've said so. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? You can begin to see the sham of this trial. They are looking. All right. By this own account in Matthew, they are looking for false witnesses. They know Jesus has been seen in the public. He's done miracles. He's done so much good. He's been in the public eye. They know they need false witnesses to come against him and make an accusation so that the court of public opinion will be swayed and they can execute Jesus. And finally, two come forward, and here's the accusation that Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's the quote that Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, what you need to understand is threatening violence against the temple in the first century would have been considered a capital offense. So here's the question. When you look at that quote in the story, did Jesus say that? That's the accusation, that Jesus said, I can destroy the temple and I can rebuild it in 3 days. Did Jesus say that? Is this accusation accurate? And the answer to that is yes and no. Let me show you the incident in John 2. Jesus answered them. Here's what Jesus says in John 2. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. Right? So let's put on our Columbo, right, investigative minds here for a minute. That Jesus says, if the temple is destroyed, if it's destroyed, not that he would destroy it, if the temple is destroyed, he said he will raise it in 3 days. He didn't say he would destroy it. He's also, the text tells us, talking about his own body, the temple, and his resurrection. So in this story, Jesus remained silent because he did say a version of it, but they couldn't possibly begin to understand why he said it at that point. There really isn't anything Jesus can say in this moment to sway them. Well, I was talking about my body, that you're about to kill me, and 3 days later, they wouldn't have bought that or believed that. There was nothing he could say that would be helpful. It wouldn't be until John tells us the resurrection that people are like, hey, the disciples with the Holy Spirit are like, hey, you remember when Jesus said 3 days later he would raise? You remember that? I wonder if this is what he was talking about when he said in 3 days the temple would be rebuilt. There can be a lesson here, and I want to be careful on this point, because I think advocating for Jesus and speaking for Jesus is a good thing. But be careful how far you're willing to go down the argument hole when it comes to Jesus with people who are not open and receptive to hearing. Be careful. That's all I'm saying. Be careful. When someone doesn't have the ears to hear, which is clearly the case here, they don't have the ears to understand that he was talking about his body. They don't have the ears to understand that also the quote is wrong. What they're quoting Jesus as having said is not accurate. They're not open. They're not receptive. So Jesus remains quiet. Because what I've seen happen is, with well-meaning Christians, what I've seen happen sometimes is that we begin to advocate for Jesus. We begin to argue with someone who's not even really open or receptive to Jesus. We begin to argue for Jesus, and we end up beginning to say things we regret because it's become so volatile, and we feel this need to defend Jesus. So you're saying we do nothing? No. When someone doesn't have the ears to hear, when someone is closed-minded when it comes to Jesus, there is something you can do. Show them. Show them. Show them with your life and with your attitude and the way that you live your life. Show them what a follower of Jesus looks like. That is what you do. Now, if someone's open and receptive and you're having a dialogue back and forth, yes, please speak for Jesus. But when someone's closed-minded and they're just looking to argue and they have no interest really at all, be careful. Just be careful. You might want to go follow Jesus' example and go more silent mode. I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you what a Christian looks like. I'm going to show you what a follower of Jesus looks like. I'm going to show you what grace looks like, what love looks like, what service looks like. I'm going to begin to show you. The Bible actually talks about this. It says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's exactly what is being said in that text, is sometimes words aren't going to be helpful. And sometimes we got to take a message from our Savior and just be silent. Very hard in this culture, by the way. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But sometimes silence is the answer, and showing is the way we communicate who Jesus is. Because the truth is that in a few years, in 70 AD, just a few years, a few decades later, the temple would be destroyed in Jerusalem. Jesus was right about this. The temple would be destroyed, and it would not be raised back up. In a few days from now, Jesus would be killed. destroyed. And 3 days later, he would be raised. It wasn't until later that anybody involved here had the ears or the mind to see this clearly. Sometimes we need to go into a let me not tell you, let me show you mode. And sometimes we just need to wait out a time where there is a more open window to be able to speak. Sometimes we got to wait for that open door or that open window before we begin to talk again. Sometimes it's just too volatile, or they're too entrenched, or they're just not open to hearing about Jesus. The trial moves to the Sanhedrin. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, so you can see where this is all getting to, right? If you are the Messiah, tell us. And Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And they all asked, so then, you are the Son of God. You say that I am. And then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Because while Jesus isn't answering the question directly, saying, hey, you're gonna, from now on, after this moment, you're going to see me at the right hand of God, that is him affirming that he was the Son of God. And this gets to the Jewish question that they had, the question the Jewish leaders had for Jesus, right? And the question is this, are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God? This is the question that you and I will need to grapple with, that every single human being at some point has to grapple with. Is Jesus who he said he was? Can Jesus accomplish what he promised to accomplish? Is Jesus the Son of God? In other words, is he beyond a good prophet? Is he beyond an amazing teacher? Is he beyond a wise sage? Is he more than a fantastic teacher or a healer of miracles, a bringer of miracles? And is he actually the Son of God? And we have a harder time in American culture understanding what this is. In the first century, they knew what Son of God meant. It meant he was God in human flesh. Is this who Jesus was? Not just a great teacher, not just an amazing leader, not just a wise sage. Is he actually the Son of God? And I have to tell you, for me, when I have examined his life and his words and his resurrection, the conclusion I have reached is that he absolutely was and is and forever will be the Son of God. And here's why this is so important and why this is of what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15 of first importance. Because when you understand that he wasn't just a good teacher, he wasn't just a prophet, he wasn't just a wise sage, he wasn't just all of that, when you conclude that he was the Son of God and is the Son of God and will always be the Son of God, it changes things. That he is no longer just a sage advice giver. He is a king who controls my life. He is no longer a little g kind of God that I might worship, right, of a whole package of gods. No, he is the capital G-O-D that I love and honor and worship with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is no longer just a good teacher. He is what we sang about. He is life, and in him is life. He is the Son of God. This is what the trials are trying to get to the bottom of. Are you the Son of God? Jesus says, well, from now on, after this, you're going to crucify me. Jesus knew it was in. You're going to crucify me. I'm going to raise from the dead. I'm going to ascend to the Father. And from then on, I will be at the right hand of God. Who do you think I am? He is the Son of God. Another phase of the trial moves to Pilate and Herod. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was Galilean. So they're moving him over to Pilate now. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Right? So we'll talk about this in a minute. There's a lot of politics going on here. When Herod saw this, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see Jesus. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some signs of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed him and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. And look at this. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. You can begin to see the politics at work here, even in the first century. But Herod, like we talked about a few weeks ago, Herod was the self-proclaimed king of the Jews. He was a Jewish kind of puppet leader over Rome was occupying Israel, and Rome liked to kind of nominate someone to lead the people that they inhabited to kind of build a bridge to them. And so Herod was the kind of puppet king that Rome was in control of. So Jesus walking around receiving this title, he's the king of the Jews, was a threat to Herod's power. And there's a question that is unanswered again, and Jesus remains quiet. Again, he's asked questions, he remains quiet, and then politics does what politics does. They begin to mock him. And listen, it is not unusual. When you don't understand something, when you're not on board with something, the first place we go, that every culture goes, is mockery. So it's not unusual for Christianity to be mocked by culture and politicians. It's not unusual for Jesus to be mocked. It's happened throughout cultures, all throughout history. It happens in ours as well. And here's what I want you to see. Anger's not the right response. That's where we go to, right? How dare you? And I don't like it either, right? But anger is not the right response. Increased faith is the right response. And man, to say to our culture, our anger is not going to do anything. To say to our culture, you can mock if you want, but I believe. I believe he's the Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe in him is life. I believe he is the truth. I believe in him. So mock if you want, mock if you must. I understand that people just go to mockery when they don't understand something or they can't accept something. So mock if you must, but I am going to remain faithful. There's this dance happening here. The Jews and Herod are putting Jesus on trial about his claims, but they need Rome to actually be able to put Jesus to death. They didn't have the legal authority, so they send Jesus to Pilate for the death sentence, and his political alliance with Herod gets formed in this moment. You can see they became friends. Before that, they'd been enemies. And then I want to show you one last text. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin, made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, you have said so. The chief priests accused him of many things. They're trying to sway Pilate. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom of the festival to release a prisoner from whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then? The one you are calling the king of the Jews, Pilate asked. What shall I do then with the one you are calling the king of the Jews, Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Pilate asked. And then they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And again, you have this quiet demeanor of your Savior. All throughout the Jewish and Roman trials, again and again and again, he made no response. Be very careful about thinking that quiet is weakness. Quiet is not weakness. Sometimes in a loud culture, quiet is powerful. And quiet is important. And quiet is, it speaks the loudest. Especially the louder a culture gets, the more quiet demeanor, where people are showing and not speaking, sometimes a quiet demeanor shouts the loudest above the roar. But what I want you to see in this story is this prisoner exchange. The crowd has decided that they would rather have a murderer released rather than let Jesus be released. And this is a significant aspect of this story, but what I want you to see is that there is a bigger prisoner exchange happening as the cross unfolds. And that is that you and I are Barabbas. Our crimes are different, right? Probably didn't commit murder and engage in an uprising and all that stuff. So our crimes are different, but the Bible says the wages of our sin is death. And yet, because of Jesus, we are released and free. And so in this story, we sometimes think of how can I be like Jesus and be quiet, or who do I need to forgive, or who do I need to sacrifice for? We think of ourselves as Jesus. In this story, we're Barabbas. I'm sorry. Welcome to Northwest, right? You're Barabbas, I'm Barabbas. We are the prisoner worthy of death that is released because of the grace of Christ. They'll talk about in theological circles this great exchange that happens on the cross. That on the cross, I give Jesus all of my sin and he takes it. I give him all of my sin and he gives me all of his righteousness. And it's this great exchange that you find in theology, in the theology of the cross, that on that cross, just like with Barabbas here, he is taking all of the sin of mankind and he is giving those that believe in him all of his righteousness. So when God sees me, when I pray and when I worship, when I'm engaging with God, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And that is an amazing thing for you and I, because we are Barabbas. We have sinned. We have screwed up. We have messed up. And the wages of our sin is death. Yet Christ was willing to allow for us to be released, for us to be free. And he went to the cross so that we could know God and worship God and follow God in this life and in the next. And so as you read this story, I kind of wrote it early this morning as I was getting ready to preach that I'm Barabbas. That's who I am. I've screwed up. I've messed up. I am a sinner. I'm Barabbas. But I'm free. And I'm forgiven. And I'm connected to God because of the work of Jesus in this moment. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for the example of Jesus, that again and again and again, he remains quiet. He remains quiet. He speaks no word. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows what he's been accused of. And he's willingly and voluntarily going to the cross for our sins and for the sins of the world. We are Barabbas. We are a room full of sinners and shortcomers, mistakers, people that have sinned. And it doesn't matter what those sins are, because the Bible says the wages of them is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So right now, we want to, as we get ready to receive communion, we want to express gratitude that we were able to be freed. We didn't have to go to that cross. We're able to be free. We're able to walk in grace because of the sacrifice of our Lord. May we remember it. May we be grateful for it. May we show it to others. May we be like Jesus in this regard. And be grace-filled, loving servants. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We are getting ready to receive communion, and I kind of set it up with the sermon a little bit of it's an opportunity for us to thank God for our freedom, to thank God for his grace, that we are Barabbas. We are sinful people, mistakers, sinful, that have defied the law of God. but Jesus, yet Christ, he made a way for us to be forgiven. And we want to thank him for that. So you'll find two cups stacked on top of each other. One has some bread representing Jesus' body. The other has some juice representing his blood. And it's an opportunity for us to thank him for what he accomplished and what he did. And you can just spend some time in quiet doing that. And then I'll come back up in just a minute and we'll receive it together as a church family to remember that in addition to grace, the church family is a gift to us to walk through life together where we can be honest and open in this room, because in every other room around the country, people will justify their sin and they'll justify that. They're like, I'm not a sinner. I'm just, you know, in this room, it's full of people that are like, no, I'm Barabbas. I've done enough. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So let's celebrate that together, and I'll come back up and we'll receive it together as a church family. His body given for you. His blood poured out. Jesus, now and always, we give you our sin, and we are just so grateful that you take it. And we receive your righteousness so that we can walk in a new life and a different life, that you show us with your words and your actions. You gift us the Holy Spirit when we become followers of yours. And we're grateful. We're grateful for this thing called the gospel that we've been in it for a couple weeks and we'll continue to be in. That just a reminder of what you accomplished. And that this relationship, God, with you that we were created to have, that you put inside of us, is available because of the work of Christ. My sin doesn't keep me away. The wages of my sin is not death now, because my sins have been forgiven in Christ. Christ paid the penalty. He substituted himself for me. And that cross that Christ was hung on, probably designed for Barabbas. We don't know that for sure. Probably designed for Barabbas. And Jesus sacrificially and willingly hung on it. And he went free. And if that's not an image of what you do for each and every one of us, I don't know what it is. What is? That cross was for me. That cross was for us. But you gave yourself. You sacrificed yourself willingly. No one made you do this or took your life from you. You make that clear. But that you willingly did this so that we could go free and have a relationship that we were created to have and born to have with God. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you. We follow you. We know you are the Son of God and that you can do everything you said you would do. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Will you guys stand? We're going to sing a song together to close. And we're going to have a couple elders in our overflow right after church today. If you have questions about next steps with our church or questions about the sermon or questions about spiritual things that matter, you need prayer, a couple of our elders will be in the overflow and they love to meet with people after church. Pray with them, talk with them. So make your way over right over here after church. Next Sunday will be obviously the Sunday that we talk about the crucifixion. And then Sunday and then again on Good Friday. And then we will be into the resurrection for a celebration unlike any other. So we're glad you guys are here. God bless. Let's close with one last song.